It is always great to be here at Tri-Cities and looking forward to seeing what the Lord's going to do. Just a couple of things about what Pastor shared. I am really excited that Brother Sinclair will be here next Sunday. Dr. Sinclair had served 21 years in Cameroon, West Africa. He was there when a young man went out from South Bend, Indiana to be his co-worker. Some of you know the Charles Wesco story. Charles was killed, martyred for Christ within the first month of his ministry on the field, and Ben was driving the vehicle that day when Charles was murdered. So you're going to be in for a tremendous treat next Sunday, and I'm looking forward to my new boss, Dr. Sinclair, being here to speak for you. I also want to say a word about the book that Pastor mentioned. It will be back on the table in the foyer. My wife and her wonderful assistant, Elijah, will be back there after the service, and you can go by and see them. I want to say a little bit about, and Pastor had asked me to bring some books for the conference and said that I could say something about it this morning. I wrote the book 2 years ago for our grandchildren. We have six grandchildren. You know three of them well. And wanted to give them a little bit of our heritage. And to make a very long story short, if you want to read a book about maybe getting an idea for writing a book about your family heritage, this would be a good example for you. And also tells a little bit about the redneck nature of my growing up in an unchurched family in East Tennessee. And so you go by and see my wife and Elijah afterwards. I trust that that will be a blessing. I do want to comment on the theme in introducing why we're doing what we're doing today. When I was a pastor for many years in Raleigh, North Carolina, and in South Bend, Indiana, we worked really hard for our missions conferences. We would develop a theme, we would have banners, we would have bulletin inserts, we would do the flip charts at times, lots and lots of work, and we always made a big deal of our theme. And it really would bug me, Pastor, when a guest speaker would come in for the conference and totally ignore the theme that we'd worked so hard to develop. So when we came with Baptist World Mission now almost 15 years ago, I determined that by God's grace, with every conference, we would look at the theme, if there was one, and pray about how we could match the Word of God to that theme in a way that would do justice to the Scriptures and be a blessing to the church. And so today, I'd like for you to turn to Romans chapter 12, if you would, please. The theme for the conference, as you've already heard, is the fellow workers for the truth. And when Nathan shared with me that theme and I began to pray, immediately the Lord brought my mind to this passage. Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and he is challenging them in chapter 12 about ministry through a unified body. He's talking about the church being fellow workers for the truth. And so this morning we're going to look at the foundation of being a fellow worker for the truth, and that is the consecration of the body. And then tonight we're going to come back, I hope you'll be back for the evening service, and we're going to follow in verses 3 through 13 as we look at the cooperation of the body, because that is how the fellow workers of the truth function as a unified whole. And so the goal today is to help each of us see what God's plan is for us in order to be fellow workers for the truth. So Romans chapter 12, you know it very well. I'd like to read just the first two verses, which will be our text this morning. Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Let's pray as we open the Scriptures this morning. Father, I pray that you would take your word, and Lord, that you would use it in our hearts today. I pray that Tri-City Baptist Church today would be challenged, would be motivated by this wonderful portion of Scripture as the Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts. Father, we ask for your help today. Speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You probably are aware that the book of Romans is divided in three major sections. There is the initial doctrinal emphasis, which is chapters 1 through 8. And then Paul gives chapters 9 and 11 a dispensational interlude, answering some questions for the believers at Rome. The believers at Rome were part Jew and part Gentile, and they were struggling over some of the relationship issues between those two groups within something new called the church. And so some of the Jews were upset at what the Gentiles were doing, and the Gentiles couldn't figure out all of these Jewish holidays. So Paul is writing to them, chapters 9 through 11, to answer some of those questions. And then he begins in chapter 12 through chapter 16, the practical application of the book. That is the way, the threefold division of the book, that most commentators will divide the book of Romans. But I want to give you a five-part illustration of dividing the book of Romans, which I think really helps better to understand what Paul is getting at here. The theme of the book of Romans is righteousness. You find it throughout the book. Paul is talking about how we can become righteous in Christ and what that righteousness looks like. So chapters 1 through 3, and I'm going to illustrate it on my hand. Chapters 1 through 3, Paul deals with sin and righteousness. In chapter 1, he makes it clear that this world is filled with depravity and it is lost. And he comes to chapter 3 and he ends up by saying, "There is none righteous, no, not one." So he deals with sin and righteousness. Chapters 4 and 5, he deals with salvation and righteousness. He talks about our father Abraham. Was not our father Abraham justified by faith when he believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness? So Paul is dealing in that section with righteousness. And then chapters 6 through 8, he deals with sanctification and righteousness. So sin and righteousness, salvation and righteousness, sanctification and righteousness. In chapter 6, Paul talks about that which we all struggle with, the flesh. And then in chapter 7, he gives testimony to his own sanctification as he's growing in the Lord. And he struggled, and sometimes he said, "That which I do, I would not, and that which I would not, I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then he goes on and says, "Thank God it's Jesus Christ." In chapter 8, he lays out the sanctification of the believer. There's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So chapters 1 through 3, sin and salvation. Chapters 4 and 5, sin and righteousness. Chapter 4 and 5, salvation and righteousness. Chapter 6 through 8, sanctification and righteousness. And then we come to chapters 9 through 11, which I mentioned is a dispensational interlude. And Paul there answers the question about the Jew and the gospel. And he answers that in a very interesting way, talking about the nation of Israel and the covenants. I heard a preacher say one time that Romans 9 through 11 was a treatise on Calvinism. But I wanted to point out to him that Calvinism wasn't invented until 1,500 years after Romans 9 through 11 was written, so it couldn't be that. So what is it? He answers the question, what about the Jew and the gospel? And then, so we get to the fifth finger. So we have sin, salvation, righteousness, then the little parenthesis, and then chapters 12 through 16, service and righteousness. So let me talk about what that mirrors. It mirrors our Christian experience. We were sinners. We were lost and headed to hell, but Jesus Christ saved us by His grace, and He is doing a work of sanctification in each one of us. And now we come to chapter 12, and Paul is saying God has saved you from your sin. He is sanctifying you based on the mercies of God. You give your body to God in service. So I've entitled this, "The Consecration of the Body, the Fellow Workers Foundation." Because, folks, the first act of serving Jesus Christ, according to Paul in the book of Romans, is that you as an individual believer would knowledgeably and purposefully give your body to God. And he says it in Romans 12, 1 and 2. So this morning, I want us to see two simple points. The challenge to consecrate your body to Christ so that you can be a fellow worker with the truth, and then also the change that God wants to take place in your body and in your life once you do that. So look first of all with me, the challenge to consecrating your body. Paul makes it clear that if you do not flesh out the doctrines that he has presented in your body, then your Christianity will never experientially prove the will of God. In other words, it is a very logical conclusion that if God has done all of these things for you, you should give your body back to God. So notice as he talks about this threefold description of the sacrifice of the believer's body. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Here he mentions three things about the body. First of all, it is to be a volitional sacrifice. Now, what does that mean? Paul is not threatening. Paul is not pulling out the apostolic sledgehammer. Paul is not putting pressure on them. He is saying, I want you willingly and from your heart to give your body to God because of all of the mercies that God has shown you. You say, Brother Stedman, what are all of those mercies that God has shown me? It's the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. You were part of the depravity of lostness. Read Romans chapter 1, and you will see how inherently wicked our human hearts are. And God in mercy sent his son Jesus to save us. Romans 4 and 5. But he didn't stop there. God is working every day in your life as a believer to bring to fulfillment that which he has done in saving you. It's called sanctification. And then Paul is even referencing the mercies of God in chapters 9 through 11. Folks, did you know God orchestrated human history by creating the nations and then choosing out a people called the Jews for his own namesake? He loved them and he gave them a covenant, all so that he could bring Christ to be our Savior and all so that we could be redeemed. Oh, the mercies of God! What a theme for my song. Therefore, Paul says, if you've been redeemed by Jesus Christ, the logical, volitional decision you should make is you give your body to God. Now, when Paul is talking about this word body, he is using a word that is actually common to especially a lot of the ladies here in our audience, because there is a store that sells some kind of ladies apparel. I don't know much about it, but I've never been in one, but it's called Soma, and I don't go to those kind of places. But Paul is talking about the body. And when he's talking in this passage to the believers at Rome about the body, he's talking about the totality of all that you are. God wants you to give your body to him. God wants you to give your soul to him. God wants you to surrender your spirit to him as a believer. You say, well, Brother Stedman, I know Christ as my Savior. And these Romans did as well. But Paul's saying, after you're saved, and understanding that man is a three-part being, body, soul, and spirit, you give it all to Jesus Christ for service. Being a three-part being, did you know that every person in this room lives under the domination of one part of your body? There are believers in this room that all of your decisions pretty much are made based on your physical responses, your body. I would call that a sensual person. You know, sensuality is not just flagrant immorality. It is responding to things based on your senses. That's what the word means. So your what you see, what you taste, what you touch, what you hear, those human senses. And there are some Christians, and Paul knew this, that they're really living on a level where they make all of their decisions based on how it affects their sensory perception. Is it too hot outside? I don't like the way that tastes, or I don't feel like doing that. And to live on that basis, on a sensual basis, Paul said, is not the way God wants you to live. As a matter of fact, if you make all of your decisions about your Christian life based on how your body, your senses respond, you really won't serve the Lord. Young people don't go on mission trips because it's dirty down there. Or they don't come out to prayer meeting. People don't come out to prayer meeting because it's raining outside. Paul is saying we don't base our lives on the physical sensory response. Give God your body. But then there's a second part, which is called the soul. And classic theologians have defined the soul as intellect, emotion, and will. And there are some Christians who live their lives based on their intellect or on their emotion or simply their will, but that's not the way God wants you to live your life. You know, Pastor, when I was in South Bend, Indiana, we had a wonderful Christian school, and young people were taught the Word of God, and invariably we would have a young person who got into trouble, and the parents would be sitting in my office, and the mom would be crying, and she would say something like this: "I don't understand why my young person did that. He knows better." But since when does having an intellectual understanding of what God wants you to do mean that you're going to do it? There are some people who read the Bible, study the Bible, but they don't really love Jesus Christ with their hearts, and they're not going to be obedient. They're intellectual. And then there are folks who run by their emotions. I mean, you know, they go to church if they get emotionally stirred, and if they don't think they're going to be emotionally stirred, they don't go to church. It's all about the emotion of the moment. And there are some people who have a very strong will. But that doesn't mean they're spiritual. You know, my dad, I grew up in an unchurched family, and in the book that I wrote, there's a lot of talk about smoking because I started smoking when I was 5. I quit when I was 8, but I would steal my dad's cigars and his cigarettes, and that was a large part of my growing up in Tennessee. I mean, tobacco was a part of our lives. But my dad, at the age of 55, after smoking 2 packs of cigarettes every day for all of his adult life, was told by the doctor, "If you don't quit smoking, you're going to have a heart attack and die." And my dad quit smoking instantly. You say, that was really spiritual. No, that was a man who had a very strong will. And sometimes we mistake people as being spiritual people because they're doing right things, but they're doing it with their will, and they have a strong will, and that does not mean that they've given their body to God. So we don't operate on the physical level of just the physical body, or even the intellectual and emotional and volitional area of the soul, but Paul is saying, give your spirit to God. So if you surrender to God spiritually, if you come to God and say, "God, here is my body, here is my intellect, here are my emotions, here are my will, Lord, I give it all to you," then that is what it means to be a spiritual person, where the motivation of your life is being carried out because you are led by the Spirit of God, and you can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So Paul is appealing for us to give our bodies to God as a living sacrifice, and it's to be a volitional sacrifice. Now notice the second thing in verse 1. The body is not only to be given volitionally, where we surrender it all to the Lord, but it is to be given as a typical sacrifice. Look at it with me. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God." Now, on the surface reading of that, we would think, well, I get this idea of being a living sacrifice, because in the Old Testament, when there was a sacrifice, it always was slain. They would cut the sheep's throat, and they would pour out the blood. And in the Old Testament, it was a dying sacrifice. And even Jesus was a dying sacrifice. He shed his blood on Calvary's tree. But now Paul says, your sacrifice, you're bringing your body to God and laying it on God's altar as a sacrifice. And there is much Old Testament analogy in this statement. You give it to God, but it's not going to be a dying sacrifice. It's going to be a living sacrifice. Why? It is to be identified with Christ typically. You say, "Brother Stedman, what do you mean by that?" You know, Pastor, I've often meditated on this text. I don't think I've ever seen anybody write this out in a commentary, but in my meditations on this, I thought about, you know, I'm to be a living sacrifice. But you know, it's not about my life that sacrifice is to be lived. It's about the one who died as a sacrifice, but he today is a living sacrifice because he came forth from the grave alive. And the life that I now live, Paul said, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So me to be a living sacrifice isn't about my efforts. It's about Christ living his resurrection life through me. And the same thing I thought about, it's to be holy. And the reality is, if God expects me to give my totality to him as a holy sacrifice, I have failed. Because every day I sin. Every day I disappoint him. Every day I have a wicked thought. Every day I have impatience. Every day I fail. So how can I give God a holy sacrifice? Folks, he is the holy sacrifice that was paid for us. And if I let Christ live life through me, if I have his resurrection power living in me, then I am positionally holy, and I can give that to God. So it's Christ living his holy life through me. And then it says, an acceptable sacrifice. You know, a lot of my offerings to the Lord, I'm sure the Lord has been disappointed with. I mean, there have been times I've served the Lord with wrong motives and they've been tainted and I've given them to him, and I'm sure he probably wasn't real pleased with them. But there is one who came into this world, the Lord Jesus, and he gave himself, and his sacrifice was fully accepted by the Father. So much so that you and I can be redeemed because the blood of Christ was sinless and it was efficacious for us. So I think Paul is saying that we enter in by faith into the living sacrifice of Christ, into the holy sacrifice of Christ, and into the acceptance of Christ by the Father. We enter into that by faith and we give God our bodies. So let me ask you, have you done that? Have you given your body as a typical sacrifice for Jesus Christ? But then the third thing we find, it's not only to be a volitional sacrifice and a typical sacrifice, but Paul says it is to be a logical sacrifice. He says, look at verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The idea of this word reasonable service can literally be translated our reasonable worship. So folks, as Paul has presented all of this great doctrine, he's presented the history of Israel and God choosing out a people. He said the reasonable way you worship God is to come to God and give him your body as an unconditional, living, holy, acceptable sacrifice. You know, I did not understand that when I was saved at the age of 10. I was from an unchurched family. A guy came by and invited us to church, and I went and I heard the gospel and I was saved. But for 5 years, I really was relatively untaught. I was in a denominational church. I started going to church when I was 13, and when I was 15, I was involved in a Christian camp there in the hills of Tennessee. And I remember a speaker one day speaking on this text, and he had all of us campers fill out a sheet of paper if we were willing as believers to say to God, God, I give you the right to my life, lock, stock, and barrel, God. I give you my body, my intellect, my emotions, my will, my spirit, my corporate body. Lord, I give it all to you. And he said, if you'll do that, write it down on this paper. And I did that. And I still have that paper today, now many years later. It was a momentous moment in my life when, as a Christian, I realized that God really did have the title deed to everything in my life. And I gave my body to God. It was during that same time that God called me to preach. I was a very shy teenager. As a matter of fact, I got my last whooping when I was 16 from my dad. My dad worked at Eastman Kodak. And he lost an eye in an accident. And so we found out the big boss was coming to our home. And at that time, Eastman employed about 30,000 people. So it was a rather large corporation. This was an important man. And I was 16 years of age. I knew better, but I was so shy about meeting people, especially if they were intimidating to me. I'd already been called to preach, and I'd surrendered to that by faith, but I didn't know how I could do that because I was so shy. Anyway, the big boss came over, and Dad said, "Bud, come out and meet my boss." And I said, "Dad, I'm not coming out of my bedroom." And Dad said, "Bud, you better come out and meet my boss." And I said, "Dad, I'm not coming out of the bedroom." So my dad let it go. But to quote my dad, when the boss left, my dad got into my bedroom and he tore me up like a country new ground. He plowed on my backside. So what was the point? I would rather take a beating than meet a stranger. But God had called me into the gospel ministry, and the only way I could answer that call was, "God, I wrote on that paper, I gave you my body, so God, though I don't know how I can do that, God, you have the title deed to my life. And I want to experientially prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And so God called me into the gospel ministry, and by his grace, he has changed me and allowed me to be a fellow worker for the truth. So let me ask you a question this morning. Number one, are you saved? Do you know Christ is your Savior? But number two, has there ever been a time where you have purposefully, deliberately, conscientiously gone to God and said, "God, I give you my body. Lord, I am not going to live my life based on how I feel or what I think. I'm going to live it your way because you have the right to my life." Have you ever done that? If you haven't done that, you need to do that. It's not a second work of grace. It's not something from a Keswick philosophy. It is rather Paul's statement that every believer has got to come to a point where they recognize, "God, you own it all, and I give it back to you." That is the foundation of all the service to God that's going to come in chapter 12 through chapter 16. So we see, first of all, this morning the challenge to consecrate the body as the foundation of being a fellow worker for the truth. But then notice, secondly, the change that is to take place in the consecrating of this body. Now, it's found in verse 2, and Paul says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now, God's plan is that we present our body to him as a living sacrifice. Now, what that means is we are not like the Greeks. And the New Testament, of course, is written in Greek, but the Greeks cultivated the body and almost worshiped the body. I mean, you have, you know, the Charles Atlas concept. You have the Olympic Games, the glorification of the human body. We do not glorify our body. That is not the purpose that God has given to us. Now, let me go down a rabbit trail and say that, you know, you do need to take care of your body. And ladies, you need to preserve your body in a romantic state for your husband. And men, you need to take care of yourself so you can be still appealing to the bride of your youth. So there are some things we do to preserve the body in a way that is socially and familially acceptable to one another. That's appropriate. But we don't glorify the human body. We also do not criminalize the human body. You know, there were a group of people in the early centuries called the ascetics, and they believed that everything about the human body was wrong and everybody else's human body was wrong, and so they developed a monastic system so that if I don't have to be around anybody else's body, I can be spiritual. And of course, that was a failure. There was a man in the 5th century named Simon Stylites. He was named that because they called the towers of the city Stylites. And Simon was a professing Christian mystic. He lived in Aleppo, Syria, and some of you have heard about that in the news in the recent Syrian war. But he lived there, and he sat on side of a post, a stylite, for 37 years. And they brought him food, and he did all of his normal human functions on top of that post for 37 years. And he thought that that made him spiritual. Folks, he was a fool. So we don't cultivate and worship the body, but we don't criminalize the body either. Monasticism never works. So what works in serving God? What works is giving your body to God. It's called consecration. So Paul is saying that in this consecration, there are three ways, if you have given your body to God, that you need to be being changed. Why? Because every one of us, when we got saved, was very imperfect still. And even though we've been saved, many of us for years, we're imperfect still. So Paul is saying that we need to be being changed, that ongoing linear change that will be taking place until we get to heaven. And it's to happen in three areas. Number one, we are to be being changed morally. He says in verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world." Now the word conformed, according to John Phillips, refers to the act of an individual assuming an outward expression that does not come from within inside him. It is not a representative of his true inner heart life. So it's being something on the outside that doesn't compute with what you are on the inside. And folks, the world is seeking to press us into its mold. You know, the world wants Bud Stedman to be a drinking, carousing fornicator who lives like every other lost person on this planet. That's what the world wants for me. But that is not what I am inside. And so what I am inside, which is a follower of Jesus Christ, is to be put on. I'm to put on the new man in my life, and I'm not to put on the world. I'm not to put on externals that don't match what I am inside. John Phillips went on to say that we are not to let the world press us into its mold. You know, my mother had, and some of you older folks may recognize, they were horribly ugly. But my mother had these Jell-O molds that were made out of copper, and they were hanging on our wall in our kitchen. You know, one was shaped like a reef, one was shaped like a fish, and Mom would make Jell-O, and she would put it in there and mix it with all kinds of gross stuff like celery and stuff, and I hated that stuff. But whatever the mold was, the Jell-O would take the shape of the mold. And Paul is saying, don't let the world, the mold of the world, fashion you. You become like Christ. So we're to be being changed morally. Someone has said that the world, the unsaved world under the control of Satan, this system of life that leaves God out, the world is the devil's lair for sinners, and it's the devil's lure for saints. It wants to press it into its mold. But rather, Jesus gave us an illustration when speaking of Solomon and the flowers. He said, "Of the lilies of the field, Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of the lilies of the field." Why? Because Solomon's glory was put on from the outside. But the lilies of the field, their glory was created by God from the inside, and therefore they were more glorious than Solomon. God wants our lives to be being changed morally so that the righteousness of Christ flows out of us as we prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So God wants us to be being changed morally. But then secondly, God wants us to be being changed mentally. Actually, The mental change is the key to the moral change in this text. And he says, "And be not conformed to this world," there's the moral change, "but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind," there is the mental change. Now the word transformed here occurs in only two other ways in the New Testament. It speaks of the transfiguration of Christ in Matthew 17 and Mark 9. It is the Greek word from which we get our English word metamorphosis. Now, you know what happened in the transfiguration. Christ took the inner three, Peter, James, and John, up into an exceeding high mountain, and there he laid aside the veil of his humanity. To some degree, they saw the glory of God, the kingdom of God, come with power. Now, one commentator said he didn't show them all of it because no man can see all of the glory of God and live, and that's true. but he showed them a part of his glory, and he was transfigured before them, the King James says. He was metamorphed before them. He was changed before them. So that's the meaning of the word that's used here. The other place that this word is used is in 2 Corinthians 3:18, which talks about the glorious change that takes place in our lives as we behold Christ in the Word as in a mirror, and we respond properly, and we are changed, there's the word, from glory to glory. In other words, I'm not what I once was, even as a Christian, because I'm growing in the Lord. And God is changing me from glory to glory. And I can see Christian growth in my life because as I get in the Word of God and behold Christ and respond properly, God is morphing me into more of the likeness of Christ by His grace. And I thank God I'm not what I used to be. That's the word that is used that we get our word metamorphosis from. Now, the way we use it and the way you probably taught it in high school is that a caterpillar goes into a chrysalis, and in that chrysalis there is a miracle of God, an unseen change that takes place, and then it emerges from that filmy grave as a butterfly. It goes in a worm and it comes out beautiful. And that is exactly what Paul is saying to us. God wants to be changing us so that we are not what we once were, but we're becoming more like Christ. And that won't happen if you don't give your body to God, and it won't happen if you're conformed to the world. It will happen if you are transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, this word renewing is very happy, and very interesting. I'll ask Pastor to give me an illustration of this. Pastor, the word renewing here in the Greek means to renovate. Have you ever renovated the bathroom at your house for your wife? You have. Okay. When was that?
Last year.
Okay, so your pastor, born in Bryn Mawr, did you say? I've been right through there in New Jersey. Renovated a bathroom for his wife. Now in Tennessee, when we renovate the bathroom, we go to Lowe's and we get a new toilet and we go in and set it on top of the old toilet. And we get a bathtub and we set it on top of the old bathtub. Is that the way you did it for your wife?
Not exactly.
Not exactly. What did you do to renovate the bathroom?
We put a new floor system.
Okay.
And a new commode.
Okay.
Sink.
What did you do with the old commode in the sink? Did you put it in the front yard?
Put it in the front yard.
Okay, yeah, yeah.
With flowers.
Okay. You see, the point is, this word renovate is a word which means to pull out the old and to put in the new. And our Lord talked about that. He talked about the person who was demon-possessed and the casting out of the demons and then putting something back in its place. Folks, Christian growth is putting off the old man, what you were before you were saved, and putting on the new man, which is renewed in the Spirit of Christ. But you can't put on the new man unless you put off the old man. It doesn't work. You can't put the sink on top of the sink and call it renovation. So Paul is talking about a renewing, remodeling process where our very morals and our mental processes are being changed as we behold Christ in the Word. I had a very interesting discussion with a man recently who deals with Christians who are in bondage to pornography. And he said, for you to be delivered from pornography as a Christian, you have to have your thinking totally renovated. He said, no half measure will work. It has to be a total renovation. Folks, we're talking about people who are believers who should not be being defeated. We're no longer positionally in bondage to the world. But Paul says, if you're conformed to the world, you won't prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So be morally changed by being mentally changed. And then thirdly, he says, we need to be motivationally changed. Look with me, if you would, at the end of the verse. That ye may prove, and the word prove there means prove experientially, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Every Christian is responsible to discover God's will for himself. You know, your pastor doesn't have God's plan on a silver platter that he delivers to you. Now, he delivers God's word to you, and that gives you guidance and principles, but there are things that God wants you to do with your life, decisions he wants you to make that will only be made wisely if you give God your body, and if you are being morally changed and mentally changed and motivationally changed. Only then will you experientially prove what God wants to do with your life. It's a new man. It's living a new life because you've given your body to God. But notice how we're to be motivationally changed. Paul is saying that the believer must be convinced of three realities concerning the will of God. If you're not convinced of these three realities, you will not give your body to God. Or if you have given it to God and you're not convinced of these realities, you'll take it off the altar. And sometimes that can happen. So what are we to be motivationally changed in? We must believe that God's will is good. You know, young people sometimes think, well, you know, if I surrender to go to the mission field, God's going to send me where there are bugs and snakes, and God will make my life miserable, and my life will be horrible because God just wants to do that to me. You know, the problem is their theology about God is wrong. Paul is saying we must believe that our God is good and that his will is good and that God only has good thoughts toward us. You remember when Peter was in the upper room there by the seaside and the sheets were lowered down and the Lord said, "Peter, rise and eat." Peter said, "Not so, Lord. This is really bad stuff. I've never eaten any of that kind of stuff." Three times Peter is meditating, and then the men came from the house of Cornelius. Peter did not think going to a Gentile home was good at all. But God had to convince Peter that God's will was good, and when Peter finally got it, he was there at the house of Cornelius, and several got saved, and Peter said, "This is the work of God." We need to believe that God's will is good. What about Joseph? Do you think Joseph wavered in believing that God's will was good when Potiphar put him in prison because of the sin of Potiphar's wife? And then he had the two guys, the baker and the butler, and they were going to remember him, and they forgot him. One of them died, the other one forgot him. Do you think Joseph maybe wavered on God's will being good? But now we know the rest of the story, and we can say, yes, God's will is good. I don't know what God's doing in your life today, folks, but if God is doing it, it's good. Because God's will is good. I remember we lost our first little baby. My wife miscarried in the fifth month in Farmington, New Mexico, and we had to go into a hospital and deliver a little baby that we would not take home. And that was very hard, but you know, we've had so many opportunities since to counsel families that have lost babies and those who've had miscarriages, and God's will is good. You know, I went pastor, as Brother Dean did, through cancer 29 years ago, and it was treatable, and my doctor at Duke University said, you know, you'll die of something else. I'm here to tell you that was good, because I have sat in so many cancer wards and given the gospel to so many people because I sat where they sat. God's will is good, and we must believe that if we're going to prove his will. Secondly, we must believe that God's will is acceptable. Look at verse 2, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable. Now, what does it mean for it to be acceptable? I think that Paul is saying that God can give us the grace to accept his will because it's good if we will give him our bodies and trust him. You know, the children of Israel were brought out of the land of Egypt. God brought them up, and he did not take them directly by the king's highway up into the land of Canaan. Rather, he took them far to the east. He was preparing them for victory. And they came to Kadesh Barnea, and I believe they could have had victory if they had believed that God's will was acceptable, but they didn't believe it was acceptable. And because of that, God had to send them into the wilderness for 40 years. And folks, when we repudiate God's will and do not believe that God can give us grace to accept his will and even to rejoice in it, then that is a failure of faith, just like the Jews at Kadesh Barnea. Think about Abraham. He's the hero of chapter 4 and 5 of this book of Romans. One day God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, Abraham, Lord, here am I. Abraham, take your son, your only son, and offer him on a mount that I will show you. Folks, did it take God's grace in Abraham's life for Abraham to accept that as the goodwill of God? You better believe it took God's grace. We need God's grace all the way. We need God's grace every day. But God's will is good, and God can give us the grace to accept His will and to rejoice in His will, even though it hurts and it's hard at the time, because God's will is good and it's acceptable if we trust Him by grace. And then thirdly, in closing, we must believe that God's will is perfect. The idea of this word perfect is complete. God sees the whole. We only see bits and pieces. I often will teach young people in the Christian school about discerning God's will, and one of the things that is very key in discerning God's will is providential circumstances. And I really enjoy asking kids, because they should know these answers. I say to them, we talk about providential circumstances. What does that word mean? Well, we don't know. Well, let's break it down a little bit. Providence, what's providence? Well, we don't know. Okay, let's break it down further. The prefix pro, which I'll tell you in this case means before. Does anybody here know what the root word video means? Do any of you teens, have you ever heard of a video? And boy, then the hands all shoot up. God has pro-video. God sees everything ahead of time. Does your pastor see everything ahead of time? No. Do you see everything ahead of time? No. Young people, Elijah, do you see everything ahead of time? No, we don't. But there is one who does. And there is one who loves us. And there is one who sent His Son to be our Savior, who did not withhold His only Son that we might be redeemed. And He even fashioned the nations of the world so that He could bring us into a relationship with Himself. And if we will give Him our bodies and let our minds and our hearts be being morally and mentally changed, He will prove for us experientially something that is very good, something that He can give us the grace to accept, and something that in His plan is absolutely complete. But it only happened by faith, if we trust Him. If we come to the Lord and say, Lord, you show me your will, and if I like it, I'll do it. No, no, no. We've got to be being changed motivationally to believe that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. So we give Him our bodies. Let's bow our heads together, every head bowed, every eye closed. Unsaved friend, if you have never received Christ as your Savior, you are not saved by giving God your body. That is in the realm of works. Even though it is a faith action, it's still in the realm of works, what I've been preaching this morning for a Christian. But you, unsaved friend, are saved by recognizing that Jesus is God, that He died for your sins, that He rose bodily the third day, and as Peter said in Acts 2, He's been exalted to the right hand of the Father as the supreme judge of the universe. You get saved by repenting of your sins and believing on Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And if you do not know Him yet as your Savior, let me encourage you to come and receive the one who died for you today. Now, Christian, for you, that is, you've been saved, you, if I were to say, how many of you could say, absolutely, I know I'm saved, most of you in here would raise your hands. But for those that would raise your hands and say, I'm saved, has there ever been a time where you purposefully and knowledgeably by faith have come to God and said, God, based on your mercies, I give you my body. Based on all that you've done in saving me and working in my life and even creating the nation of Israel so that I could be redeemed. Oh, the mercies of God. God, I give you my body, my intellect, my emotions, my will, my body, my spirit, everything. Lord, I want you to direct my life. You have title deed, Lord. I want to give you my body. You see, until that happens, either actively or some of you may have done that without really thinking of it in those terms, but you know you've given God everything. But until we surrender to Him, we really can't effectively be a fellow worker for the truth. I mean, we can do some things, and God can work in our lives, but really to be used by God, Paul says, that you may prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, you give him your body. So maybe there are folks here today who need to come and say, Lord, I'm going to quit deciding if I come to prayer meeting whether it's raining or not. I'm going to quit following my emotions and just my human reasoning. I'm going to follow Jesus Christ and his word and be obedient. I give you my body. Will you do business with God this morning? Pastor, will you come?